Barb, would you? Those are from last week. And these are from this week. These are, she's passing out if you need one from last week.
We're continuing, right?
Yes, from last week. I didn't finish.
Did you have one this week to go out? Okay.
Right there.
Both of you or one?
One.
Although she's perfect, go a rock.
She, Jan's got, do you need, did you get a new one?
I thought we had stuff on the back.
No, she's passing out the new ones. When you're dealing with things eternal, time has no meaning. Are we good? Okay. Let's open with prayer and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we have gathered again this morning to study your word. Father, I pray for your spirit to rest upon us, to fill us once again afresh and anew. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, hearts and minds that are prepared and ready to be transformed according to your word. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at the death of Christ, and we got up to, I believe we ended right toward the end of your sheet, if I'm not mistaken, limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. Is that sound correct? Okay. Limited atonement is a theological term. Might be better, a better word for that might be particular redemption. Here's the question. When Christ died, did he pay for the sins of the entire human race? Or for only for the sins of those he knew would ultimately be saved?
The entire race.
One vote for the entire race. One vote for the other part. Okay, we're running 50-50 here. Two for the entire. Three for the entire. Okay. Well, here's the next question then. If Christ's death actually paid for the sins of every person who ever lived, then by definition there is no longer any penalty for sin. Then by definition, every person will be saved.
No.
Oh, now we're saying no.
Only those who believe.
So he didn't pay for the sins of the whole world.
He tried to.
It's like if you leave the Christmas gift under the tree and don't open it, it's still, you don't get it.
But if he actually paid for the sins of the whole world.
If you accept the gift.
Okay. But if he actually paid for the sins of the whole world, then God cannot condemn anyone to hell. Well, technically, I would say we condemn ourselves, and he just passes judgment on us.
You're twisting things.
No, I'm not.
How about it? Efficient for all, sufficient for some.
Start that over.
Efficient for all.
Efficient for all, sufficient for some. That's one way of looking at it. Okay, let me ask you this. The free offer of the gospel is to be made to every person, correct? Because? Yeah, but why do we need to make the free offer to every person? What's that? That's true. But if he in fact paid for the sins of all, then we don't really need to make the free offer to everybody because they're all going to be saved anyway.
But God chose people before they sinned.
Oh. Boy, now you're opening up a can of worms.
Should we go fishing?
We need to make the free offer of the gospel to every person because Jesus, number one, Jesus commanded it, correct? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of what? Of all nations, okay? Do you know who will be the disciples?
No.
No. Does God know?
Yes.
So we, in our part, are commanded to go. Let me give you some text that I think look at this whole area of who did Jesus die for. John 10:15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for who? The sheep. Did he lay down his life for the entire world? Lay down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did he purchase with his blood, according to Acts? The church. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring any charge against God's, who? God's elect. By definition, implication, there are some that are not elect. Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. John 17:20. This is in high priestly prayer. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin that we, who's the we? The believers, might become the righteousness of God. Do all people become the righteousness of God?
No.
Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us. Who is us? Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone from the curse of the law. Particular redemption, this, that understanding that we are called, there's a, does God work through humanity to save the world? In one sense, yes, because the salvation was not made possible through our work. We need to be very clear. But God, through Jesus, says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, if he didn't need us, he wouldn't have told us that. But we don't know. You and I have no idea who will be saved in that sense. So our command is to go and make disciples, believing that Jesus gave his life for the sheep. He purchased the church with his blood. And there's just a clear sense, I think, in Scripture from beginning to end that God has a people for himself. And you'll see hints of that, I think, in the Old Testament. And it comes through in the Old Testament in this way. And there's in 1 Kings 18, I believe, where Elijah has that battle with, you know, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And after that, Jezebel says, you know, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to have your head on a platter, Elijah. And he runs, and that whole story. And what does God tell Elijah? Because Elijah's complaint there, if you remember, was, I'm the only one left, God. Out of all the nation, I'm the only one left. And God says, no. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. So you'll see and this, oftentimes they use the word remnant. There's a remnant throughout Old Testament history, and then that remnant, if you will, I would submit to you, becomes the church in the New Testament portion of history. And so that sense of that Christ died, when we say Christ died for all, we need to be very clear, I think, in understanding what is the, who's the all?
Russ, would you clarify the difference between that? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son,
yes,
on behalf of the world?
That's a good question. Part of it is understanding two things. One, what? Oh, the question is clarifying what does it mean when John 3:16, where it says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I would look at that from two aspects. One is the aspect of we always interpret Scripture from the clear to the obscure, never the other way around. Okay? So we start that as a principle of hermeneutics, of interpreting Scripture. You start with the clear. So we have to ask ourselves in that text specifically, who's the world? Well, if you look at some of the texts I just read to you from John and other Acts and Romans and Galatians, say, okay, who's the world? Well, the world must be, according to those texts, the sheep. I would start there. Secondly, in the book of John, the word world, cosmos, is in the book of John, has at least 10 different meanings. It does not necessarily mean the world. So therein, we have to begin to do a study of what does it mean by, what does John mean by the world? And I would submit to you in this, in one place, late, I believe it's in Peter, that the word, that same world, cosmos, that John uses in John 3:16, is translated later on in the New Testament, cosmos, as we get the word cosmoetic from it. What does that mean? You know, cosmetic?
Makeup.
You're going, how in the world do you get from there to here? Well, and therein is a principle that in our language, one word can have different meanings depending on how you say it, what you say, in the context. But in Greek and Hebrew, those words can have a wide meaning. How many words do we have in the English language? I don't know. A million? I don't know. There's only about 5,000 in Hebrew, so Hebrew is a very poor language in the sense of words, actual words. So one word, depending on context, can have a wide variety of meaning, and we've talked about that before in the sense of the word kanaf. Kanaf can mean the corner, the edge of the robe, but it can also mean the wings of an eagle. You're going, what? How do you, what? Well, if you do a study, you'd see they're related because the wings are obviously on the outside of the bird, that sense of something that flaps, like the hem of a garment would flap as you walk. So you see there's a wide range of meaning. And so I would start there and not necessarily, well, it says the world, so that means I go, well, okay, interpret the obscure in view of the clear, and look specifically at the context and say, what does John mean by the word world? And I think you would begin to find out in light of the rest of Scripture, I would submit to you, he means the elect, the sheep, the remnant, whatever terminology you want to put on that. I don't know, does that maybe help start?
Does that mean that we're predetermined
or predestined? Pardon me? Yes. Yes.
God doesn't need us for anything.
That's correct.
So by spreading the word to all the nations, is that for our spiritual growth? Because if it's predestined, people who's going to know.
Yes. I love these questions with short answers. God through from the beginning, it's a good question. God doesn't need us, and so why does he have us do the work, so to speak? And I would bring you back to the book of Genesis, because way back in the book of Genesis, what did God command Adam to do with the garden? To take care of it, to cultivate it, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Did God really need us to do that? No. So in the beginning, you see a principle, I think, set forth in God's economy, in God's kingdom, that in his sovereign wisdom, he chose to we are, if you will, co-rulers with him. He's sovereign over all. Does he give us spheres of influence? Of course. I mean, it's whether it's in the very material world of pulling the weeds in your own yard, or in a more relational world, we have influence within our families. We have influence within the communities we live in. God has chosen to work through people. He has always chosen to work through people. Could God have saved Noah without the ark? Well, sure he could have. I mean, good grief, he opened up the Red Sea. He could have just said, Noah, bring everybody here. And don't you worry. I'll take care of it. The flood will just go up around you and you'll be good. He could have done it. But somehow in God's economy, he chooses to work through you and me. Which tells me that same principle is at stake when he says, you, go and make disciples. Because he's choosing to still work through you and me. And in doing so, not only is there's a number of stuff going on there, he recognizes, are we created as social beings? Well, yeah. I mean, what's one of the things they do for prisoners if they're really bad? They put them in solitary confinement. Now, if we were not social beings, we'd go, whatever, that's no big deal. But because intrinsically we are social people, to put somebody in solitary is to, all of a sudden it messes with them. And so we are created in community. And I think that God, when he calls us to go, he calls us to go in community. And that's one thing I think we often get wrong. You know, Rob back there, they went to Mozambique as a family. But oftentimes, and you come back with me to the New Testament, how did Jesus in Luke 9 and 10 send the disciples out on their first mission trip? Two by two. There was a reason for that. They were at least in community. And history tells us that like when the Apostle Philip went out, he went out with his family and his daughters. There was a whole community that went to Asia. Why? Well, let me ask you, if you're going to go on a mission trip, would you rather go, just sign me up, I'll get on a plane and go? Or would you rather go with a whole plane load? And say, we are moving to wherever, and we are going to start living out the kingdom in that place, and being the very presence of Jesus. Is that easier to do in community or by yourself? Well, it's always easier in community. So there's that sense of, and in that sense of community, God shapes us and molds us. You know, Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. That sense of God is always at work, molding us into the image of his son, molding us in community together more and more into the image of his son. Do you suppose that maybe some bodies of Christ look more like Jesus than others? Yeah. Why? Because they have set their hearts to do that. We want to be the very presence of Jesus in this community. And so that's a really long answer, but does that make sense a little bit? Okay. Yes.
Doesn't it make it easier for people to go out into the world when we don't know
Absolutely.
God made us, he knew how we think.
Absolutely, because if we had some, you know, if let's just say for the sake of argument, the elect were tagged.
They had a little star right there,
something. Well, probably not on the forehead, but you know, that mark on the forehead brings up bad things. But would we bother being the very presence of Jesus to the other people? We'd say, what the point?
Send them a postcard.
Send them a postcard. You're bad. Pardon me?
There wouldn't be a story like David Livingstone.
That's true. You would not see, you know, in the 1800s, 1900s, you know, the missionary movement. And that's where I think that the challenge for us as believers, you know, one of the signs I would submit to you of a mature Christian is the ability to hold competing truths that seem to be paradoxical in tension and be okay with that. According to the scriptures, some people are elect. And God is sovereign. He knows who's going to be saved. And we could go to another one, you know, another, I think, classic one. Is God sovereign?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you have free will? Okay, so there's always this, as we looked at Proverbs last week, Wednesday, there's this dance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humankind. There's sort of this dance, if you will. But they always dance together. Because if you raise, just take that truth, if you raise the sovereignty of God up here and say, God is sovereign, what is then my response? I'm going to go, okay, sirrah, sirrah, the heck with it. God's going to do what he wants to do. He doesn't need me. I'm going to go eat, drink, and be merry. Because now if you go the other way and say, well, it's all up to me. Is that healthy? You will work yourself to death because you will be carrying a burden you weren't meant to carry. And so there are competing truths that, or there are truths, maybe I should, competing sounds bad. There are truths that are in tension, it appears, in Scripture. A lot of them. There are both true, the sovereignty, the free will, and there's others. They're both true. So we need to wrestle with those and not always be able to wrap your mind around those and going, okay, God, I don't really get this, but this much I know. And then you come back to Mark Twain, that great theologian, who said, it's not the parts of Scripture I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones I do. And if you can wrestle with that, you're a long ways down the road. Yes, we are. And if you only knew our humanity would say, that's true. And the question was, in light of the fact that if we knew who was going to be saved, then our humanity would say, well, you know, that's just them. They're going to hell anyway. So that's true. That, my friend, is called grace. Stacked upon grace. What's that?
He sends rain on the just and the unjust.
That's right. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, God sends sunshine and warmth on all the world. So yes.
It gives hope, it gives promise.
Right.
That there will be a harvest, there will be a fruit. We don't know how many, we don't know who.
Right.
It may be very hard, but at the end of the day, God is calling people to himself, and that's his work.
And it's his work, and he's using you and me. We get the joy of participating in that. And thank you, that's a good word. Okay, going on, the resurrection. Looking at the resurrection, this is on your next sheet, the resurrection of Christ. Along with the death of Christ, the resurrection is a key foundation of our Christian faith. The resurrection itself is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's also mentioned in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Revelation. So you see, the revelation is writ large within the confines of the New Testament. Our faith is based on the resurrection. Your hope is based on the death and the resurrection of Christ. I want to look with you at three aspects of the resurrection. Chuck Colson, many of you may remember or have heard of Chuck Colson. He was a hatchet man for Tricky Dick, Richard Nixon. He said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie straight for 3 weeks. He says, you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, as in the words of Chuck Colson. I want to look with you at the historical evidence, some theological realities, and the ethical implications of the resurrection. The historical evidence, this may be something you have gone through before, but again, I think it's important that we understand that our faith is based in history. It is not based in Never Never Land of Nirvana. It is not based out of meditation like New Age. It is not based in finding yourself. It is based in reality of history. The tomb was empty. First, we need to remember that Acts 2 is set in Jerusalem. If you read Acts 2, they are in Jerusalem when the Spirit comes. They preached in the same place that Jesus had preached, in the same place Jesus had been crucified. They simply could not have done this had he not actually risen from the dead. All the authorities would have had to do when Peter started preaching is say, excuse me, there's the body. What are you talking about? And Peter would have been over. So it was in the same place. Secondly, the earliest arguments against Christianity admitted the empty tomb. If you read in Matthew chapter 28, it said the guards went away and went to the chief priest and told them what had happened. And what did they do? They paid them off. And you thought payoffs and kickbacks were something new. They weren't. They paid them off. And here's the story I want you to tell. You tell them that the disciples stole the body. Implicit within that story, what is true? There's no body. The tomb is empty. So even the argument against Christianity is implicitly saying, yeah, well, there is no tomb and Bob, we don't like that, but. Thirdly, the story is related to by Mark comes from an early source, probably within 7 years of the occurrence of the resurrection, thus making it impossible to be legendary. People would have remembered. If I would have asked many of you sitting here and started making up a story about, let's just say, 9/11, about how there was this nuclear bomb that went off in New York City. And it was bad. And on the same day, man, there was a nuclear bomb went off in Los Angeles and Chicago. And then these guys flew these planes, and that was really bad. And how many of you would actually believe me? None of you would, because you'd all go, dude, we know the truth. That didn't happen. And so the same thing in the book of Mark, they believe that was probably one of the earliest accounts. It was written very close to the time. Fourthly, the fact that Jesus' body was taken down and buried by Joseph of Arimathea, if you remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, sort of the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, if we accused Justice Roberts, let's say, of something that was false, would not the other eight justices most likely stand up and say, excuse me, he was here that day, he didn't do that, what are you talking about? This is a prominent member of society, Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body down and buries it in his own tomb. You don't get away with accusing that man of a fraud if it's not true. It easily could have been shown that it wasn't his tomb. It easily could have been. You could have easily debunked that one. Fifthly, on the tomb was empty. There was never a shrine built for Jesus' tomb or for its veneration. This was a custom in the day, and there were some 50 at the time in Jerusalem around the city, but none were ever made to Jesus' tomb. Now, there is today, actually. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's a whole story behind that, but you can go inside the church, and apparently they believe that's where Jesus was. But at the time, the early disciples did not build anything specifically to Jesus' tomb. Why? There was nothing there. Another argument in the empty tomb. Mark's account is short and sweet and to the point. If you read Mark chapter 16, it's only the first 8 verses. It's basically Mark's account. And it's interesting that Mark's account ends with the words of Ephobunto Gar in verse 8. And they were afraid. Now, if you're going to tell a story that's a bunch of baloney, that's not how you end the story. Listen to this. This is from the Gospel of Peter, which is a heretical gospel that was written about 125. They have the legend of the Jewish leaders, the Roman guards, and many people from the countryside gathered to watch the resurrection. 3 men came out of the tomb with their heads reaching up to the clouds. Then a talking cross comes out of the tomb. My friends, that's the stuff of legend. That's not based in reality. And so you see how legend differs from the truth. Next, the tomb was discovered. Who discovered the tomb?
Women.
Now, we love you. But in those days, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. Deuteronomy says you had 2 or 3 witnesses in order to substantiate a fact. You could have 300 women and they go, we don't have any witnesses yet. Their testimony was not substantiable. So they had to, it was considered worthless. So again, you don't build a faith based on the testimony of someone your culture says their testimony is worthless. And finally today, If a scholar objects to the veracity of the claim for the resurrection, they must do so based on either theological or philosophical grounds. They cannot do it on historical grounds. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably one of the best attested historical facts in all of history. So if you don't believe the resurrection, that's fine. Then you're just as my say, well, I believe King Arthur was once president of the United States. And you can say whatever you want if you don't want to go by what history tells us. So we need to know that the empty tomb is a verifiable historical fact. Secondly, the disciples had real experiences. They believed the resurrection was real. The disciples record various times when they saw the resurrected Christ. Again, this is testimony is almost universally accepted today that they actually saw, when you read the end of all four Gospels, the disciples actually saw Jesus in the flesh. Where Jesus says, and we see that in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still with us, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So the disciples actually witnessed, again and again and again, the resurrected Lord. Now, just because someone says they saw something, does that make it true? Have you seen UFOs? Does it mean there's actually UFOs? Okay. There are three possibilities here if the disciples say they saw something. One, they were lying. Now, if that is so, it would have been easy for authorities to refute it. All they had to do was open the tomb and produce the body. Secondly, people will die for something they mistakenly believe is a lie. Or I'm sorry, they mistakenly believe is true. But rarely will someone die for something they know is a lie. All the disciples except for John died martyr's death because of their belief in the resurrection, including the Apostle Paul. You don't die for something you believe is a lie. You will not do that, generally speaking. Thirdly, they saw what they saw was in fact the resurrected Christ. Or another option, I'm sorry, secondly, they were simply hallucinating. Maybe they were seeing Jesus when in fact they weren't. Maybe they were just hallucinating. The disciples record eating and drinking with Jesus, touching him, walking down the road with him, Jesus cooking breakfast on the beach. These are not the hallmarks of hallucinations. Also, generally speaking, hallucinations are personal. It'd be a rare, 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 rare occurrence, if ever, that we together could have a joint hallucination. Unless we were all affected by the same drug or something. Maybe back in the 60s we could have done that. But the hallucinations are not shared by a group. And also this doesn't explain the conversion. If they were hallucinating, it doesn't explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul years later, who was a great persecutor of the church. The third option is what is they believed that they saw the risen Christ because, in fact, they had seen the risen Lord. So the resurrection appearances by themselves demonstrate the validity of the resurrection. They were witnesses. And if you're going to go to trial today on a murder, if you're going to go to trial, what do they call in? Witnesses. And what does a witness say? Well, this is what I saw or I experienced. And what they try to do even today in a court of law is to get 2, 3, 4, they try to get the majority of the witnesses to agree. And so again, you see the historicity of the resurrection based on their the witness of the apostles. let me just finish with that section. As a result of the disciples' belief, the Christian church was founded and grew. If it was based on a lie, a delusion, a hallucination of sorts, then this was the greatest hoax ever perpetrated against humanity. Back then and now, it would have been easy to debunk the belief system of the early church and the church today if, in fact, the resurrection never happened. Questions? Let me just stop there. Comments on the resurrection so far. Did Jesus, let me, have a real body when he was resurrected?
Yeah, they touched him.
What's that?
They touched him.
They touched him. Was Jesus a model in his life for us? Do you suppose his resurrected body is also, by definition, a precursor, a glimpse, a snapshot of, that's what ours is going to be like? Yeah. Now, what's interesting, here's a question for you. Remember, before his death, he was scourged and flogged. And, I mean, I could walk you through that sometime, and that was cruel. I mean, it would rip the flesh off of people. By the time Christ got to the cross, he was probably completely disfigured. In fact, historians tell us you may not have even been able to recognize the man because of the scourging and the flogging. When he was resurrected, was all of that still evident? No, it wasn't. What was left over?
The nail marks.
The nail marks in his hands, feet, and side. And I would submit to you that was left over as a reminder for all eternity that Christ paid for your sins. So even once all heaven or this age is over, we will always be reminded because the Lamb will have the nail marks.
Don't touch me. I haven't yet been glorified.
He said that to the woman in the garden. Yes. And that's a good question. What does that mean? Hold that thought. Because other places he invites Thomas to... Thomas. So that's a good question. Remind me of that next week. Okay. We have to go. Sorry, folks. So bring your sheets next week and we will finish with the resurrection. Father God, we thank you again for your word and we pray that you would just impress on our hearts and minds, engrave it on the tablets of our hearts, the reality of your resurrection, that you rose and so we too can look forward with hope, knowing that death is not the end, but simply another road marker on our journey to eternity. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are all like...
Well, like what?
Like, you need more coffee or something.